Acts chapter 15 is like the watershed chapter of Acts. Everything builds up to this chapter. Then after this chapter, everything just kind of goes on. The rest of it's not too difficult to figure out. But 15 is always the problem chapter when studying Acts. It has been misunderstood and mistaught, and so much confusion has come out of this chapter that if we can get a handle of chapter 15, then we know, as Gentile believers in this Jewish Messiah, we will know our place in God's economy. But if we misunderstand this chapter, then we misunderstand who we are, what we are, what's expected of us. And so let's turn to chapter 15, and there are several complexities here that are only complex to us living 2,000 years later, speaking a different language, being Westerners, and these are complexities that did not really exist so much for the first century world. And as we go through, I have an outline of the chapter that we'll be consulting, and so we'll take this in chunks. So, Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea. So these would be Jewish men, of course, Orthodox men. And began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. We could have put a verse in there, said some men came down from the Apostolic Pentecostal Church and said, unless you speak in tongues, you cannot be saved. Or we could have said, men came down from the Church of Christ and said, unless you're immersed in water, you cannot be saved. Or like the one guy who showed up uninvited at a home Bible study years ago, said, unless you lay eyes on Jesus with your own two eyeballs and see him physically, you're going to hell. And of course, we could go on and on and on and on and on. Unless you do this, unless you do that, unless you do this, you're on the one-way bus to hell. And so, nothing's really changed, has it? You know, we can talk about grace, grace, grace as much as we want, but we as human beings want to stick things on there. You got to do this. Oh, you got to do that. Oh, you got to do this thing over here, or else it's the hell bus for you. And it says, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. In other words, let's go back to headquarters. Let's go back to the original apostles, the ones who sat at the feet of Yeshua, who were given the halakha of Messiah, who were given the keys of the kingdom so they could bind and loose on earth and could decide matters for us. Let's go right there to the authorities and see what do they say about this. Verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the assembly, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the assembly and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, now let's get this straight. These are Pharisees who are now believers in Yeshua as their Messiah. In fact, there are many indications that Yeshua himself would have been a member of the sect of the Pharisees because his theology tended to line up with them. Quit thinking of this notion that Pharisee equals hypocrite. Just because many of the Pharisaical leaders when Yeshua was ministering were hypocrites, don't paint them with a broad brush. A Pharisee was a person who saw the Torah and interpreted the Torah in a particular way. And many of Yeshua's teachings, and Paul himself, he didn't say, I was a Pharisee. Later on in his writings, he says, I am a Pharisee. He never stopped being one until the day he died. He saw no inconsistency with being a believer and being a Pharisee. So, we have some believing Pharisees, but they also add on something. They say, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So we see two issues here. Two issues. One is, The contentions are that the Gentiles must be circumcised, in verse 1, that's mentioned. And verse 5, not only must they be circumcised, they must keep the entire law of Moses. Now, if you've read this chapter before, you know that the apostles come down on the side that no, they don't have to do these two things. Well, let's understand what these two things are. If you think that the Pharisees, when they use the term law of Moses or Torah of Moses, are referring to the first five books of the Bible, you're half right. When a Pharisee refers to the law of Moses, or when they refer to being circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you have to understand something that's implied by these words. And it's really not all that complicated, actually. But let's dip into the Orthodox mindset concerning the law of Moses. You know, when I speak of the Torah of Moses or just of the Torah, I'm referring to the first five books of the Bible in particular. But that is not the case with an Orthodox Jew, not then and not now. According to the Orthodox Jew, according to basic Orthodox theology, the Torah comes in two parts. There is the written Torah, and there is the oral Torah. And I could have quoted a dozen different books, at least, on my shelves at home, but I'm just going to pick a couple here. This is from the first volume of the Art Scroll Talmud. It's about 60-some volumes in all, but this is from the first volume, from the introduction. And this is what it says. The Torah that God revealed to our ancestors at Sinai comprised the written Torah, the five books of the Chumash, and the oral Torah. This is the first line of the 60-some volume set of Talmud. The Torah that God revealed to our ancestors at Sinai comprised the written Torah, the five books, and the oral Torah. In the main, the basic laws conveyed in the written Torah, and the numerous details of that law in the oral Torah. And then it goes on to describe the Mishnah, the Gemara, the Talmud, and the Tosefta, and all the other editions that have been accumulated over the many years on up to recent centuries. Now, this is how the Jewish mindset is. The Torah is made up of two parts, what was written by Moses, which is in our Bibles, and the part that was not written down by Moses and is not in our Bibles. In fact, I had a conversation with an Orthodox Jew here about a year ago, and he told me, he says, you can't understand the Torah. There's no way in this world you can understand that, reading Hebrew or not. He says, that's code. It's strictly code. It's an outline of God's word, and without the Talmud, you cannot decode what is being said there. It's impossible. Here's from a dictionary, two-volume dictionary of Jewish belief and practice. And it says, tradition tells us that there were two sets of laws received by Moses at Sinai. The first, called the Torah, which means law or instruction, is embodied in the first five books of the Bible. And then it goes on and says, the other set of laws dealing with matters not specifically stated in the Bible, yet closely related to them, is known as the Torah Sheba'al Peh, or the Torah of the mouth, the oral Torah. And again, I could quote dozens of Orthodox books that say exactly the same thing. Now, what's the difference between these two? Well, here are some brief comparisons. The Torah we have in our Bibles, the first five books of Moses, were written down by Moses. And they were passed on to Joshua and the elders, and we've maintained them over the millennia. And Joshua was told, this book of the Torah shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate upon it day and night. No mention made of an oral Torah. But the oral Torah, on the other hand, was not written down. It wasn't written down until the second or third century A.D. And after that, it was continued to be added to and added to and added to. If you recall in Matthew, I think it's chapter 23, look at some of the things Yeshua says, what our Master says about these additions to God's Word. Matthew 23 states, Yeshua spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." In other words, they see them as the inheritors of the lawgiver. "Therefore, all he tells you, do and observe." I know your translations say they, but we can explain at another time why it's actually he. "Therefore, all that he, Moses, tells you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." And then he goes on, some of the things they would do. They would add and add and add and add to the written words of God. They made up the rules as they went. And this entire chapter is Messiah's commentary on that generation, the generation that finally produced the Talmud as it is written today. What does he call them? Verse 24. "Blind guides who strain out a gnat," which is an unclean animal, "and swallow a camel," which is a huge unclean animal. Verse 28, "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and Torah-lessness." In other words, they've missed the spirit of the Torah. Now, please don't hear me saying that this is the case with Orthodox Jews today. Some of the most godly men on the planet are Orthodox Jews. And even though they have invested so much in their studies of the Talmud, it has actually had a benefit in their lives. Now, this may sound strange after what I've just said, because the Talmud is such a heavy yoke. The Talmud is such a heavy yoke. It is so difficult to maintain and keep. It is so deep and wide, and there's so much to study that men who do accomplish a comprehensive study of all of it and follow it, it's like the little shrimpy guy who lifts the weights and for decades and decades work out, and he becomes not a shrimpy guy anymore. Their work and their labor in the Talmud has made them men of tremendous strength. And if they maintained their spiritual connection to God, they're men of tremendous wisdom. So don't hear me saying that because the Talmud is a product of men and not of God, that therefore the people who study it are not godly men. Don't hear me say that. Bill, moments ago, was quoting Rabbi David Aaron, one of our favorite writers. Several of you here love his writings. He's amazing. Amazing speaker and writer. Man filled with wisdom. And we could go on to name many other Orthodox Jewish men in the world today who, and over the centuries, whose writings are just filled with wisdom and godliness and spirituality. But back to the Torah and the Oral Torah. Yeshua said in Matthew 5, "Not one jot or tittle." A jot is the smallest letter in Hebrew, a yud. He says, "Not one yud," or even a decoration on the letters would change. But the oral Torah changed constantly. It constantly grew and was added to and commented on, and comments on comments on comments on the Mishnah and Gemara. Nowhere is it said that the Torah contains customs. Minhog is the Hebrew word. It contains commandments and laws and statutes, but nowhere does it contain customs. The oral Torah, the Talmud, is filled with rabbinic interpretations, additions, legalisms, and customs. So when they say you must be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you know, Moses didn't give a custom. But if you go to the synagogue today and ask them what's involved in circumcision, well, you do this and 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 this. So when the Pharisees, who are believers, say, all these Gentiles must keep the Torah of Moses, you must understand they're talking about more than just the written Torah. They're talking about all this stuff too. This is what the law of Moses meant to a Pharisee. This is why Luke, when he wrote down the book of Acts, was careful to let us know who was making the remark: Pharisees who believed. So that we would understand when they use the term the Torah of Moses, the law of Moses, we understand what they're referring to. And it has never been any secret throughout history that this is how the Pharisees, the Orthodox, view the word Torah. You follow what I'm saying? Now, just to make sure we understand that the Torah itself, the five books themselves, are not what are being referred to. Let me just give you some passages. Many of you are very, very familiar with these. You probably have them memorized better than I do. Let's look at a few. What is the Torah itself? What does Moses himself say about the Torah? It says, "For this commandment that I command you today," and he's referring to the whole written Torah, says, "It is not too hard for you, neither is it far off." It's right there in your mouth. And Joshua, as I mentioned, was commanded, "This Torah shall not depart out of your mouth." God's desire is that what is in their mouth, they eventually swallow and goes into their hearts. And that's why we have a new covenant, because God says, "I'll write my Torah on their hearts." John, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." James himself, who we're going to be reading of here in Acts 15, over in James 1, he says, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." What's the soul? The mind, the will, the emotions, the inner person. It changes the inner person. "But be doers of the word, not hearers only." There was no New Testament when he wrote that. What's the word that James is commanding us to obey? The Torah. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect liberating Torah," or law as your translations may have, "and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So as we go through Acts 15 and we hear James and his verdict on these issues, I want you to understand that same James is saying, "Oh, no, we obey the Torah. But all this other stuff, not so much." And again, let me go back to the oral Torah and the customs and traditions there. I'm not against those. They're beautiful. They're wonderful. And I and Robin and many of you incorporate many of these beautiful ancient traditions into your daily practice and your observance of the Shabbat. They're wonderful. I'd be the last one to condemn them. But keep traditions traditions and keep commandments commandments. Just make the distinction between what is the Word of God and what is the religion of Judaism. You understand? When we look at Judaism, you're not necessarily looking at the Torah. You're looking at a religion that is formed by customs and by social mores and by tradition and by ethnicity that has formed itself around a core of the Torah. If you look at, let's take one of the churches. Let's say the Greek Orthodox Church. Okay, I don't think there are any Greek Orthodox here, so we can talk about it neutrally without anyone being offended, I hope. Greek Orthodox. What if you thought, well, for me to become a believer in Jesus, I have to become a Greek Orthodox. And if you talk to the Greek Orthodox, they believe everything that they do is based firmly upon the New Testament scriptures. But it isn't. Around the core of New Testament truth, they've built up customs and traditions based on ethnicity and many other things over the years. And now I'm not even going to say they're all bad. God forbid I should condemn someone's traditions. But don't confuse the religion with the essence, the foundation upon which that religion is built. You understand? You know, what they're facing here in the book of Acts is the same thing we face today. A neighbor, a friend, a coworker becomes a believer. And then you become concerned about which church they're going to attend, because you know some of them out there are a little iffy. And even the good ones, you have to explain to them now that you're going to meet some people there. They're kind of extreme or on the edge. And don't think that everything is the way you may see it there in that congregation. And you have to give them some warnings. You want them to love Yeshua. You want them to love the Word. But you realize the way people over the years have built that into a religion and into expression may not be exactly perfect. All right? Let's give a few more. Matthew, what does the Master himself say? For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the Torah until it all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Didn't say they wouldn't go. Just said they, when they got there, they might be diminished in rank a bit. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is the same Yeshua, the same Messiah, who over in Matthew 23 condemns the practices of the Pharisees for adding to these commandments and adding to the Torah and elevating traditions to the equivalence of commandments. And what did he say to the Pharisees on another occasion? He says, you err because you teach for commandments the traditions of men. And we do not do that in Messianic Judaism, at least not here at Beth Tikkun. You know, there are some people who don't believe the Torah applies today. This is like, you know, when these Gentiles are coming to the Lord, and then to tell them, oh no, you don't have to keep the Torah, would be just like your coworker again, becoming a believer in Jesus, wanting to follow God. You say, oh, don't mess with the Bible. It's too complicated. It's too hard. Loving your enemies, who can do that? So don't worry about that. Be a nice person. You see what I'm saying? Robin was reading a book recently called, it's called Reading the OED. There's this guy who read the entire Oxford English Dictionary, which you may not realize, but it's a multi-volume work with very, very fine print. He read through the entire thing in 1 year. And then he wrote a book about it, about what he learned. And she was reading through this and thoroughly enjoying it. And one day we're sitting in the living room, I'm reading one book, she's reading this one. And she says, have you ever heard of the word antinomian? And believe it or not, I knew that. Antinomian means to be against the law. The Greek word for law is nomos. And an antinomian is one who's against the law of Moses. And so I actually knew that one. I didn't know any other words she asked me about. And I said, yeah, that's a person who doesn't believe that the Torah is for the day. They don't believe in the law. And she said, well, does that mean that a nomian is one who does believe in the law? And I said, yes. And I said, if you make one out of concrete and put it in your garden, you have a garden nomian. And you may think that's stupid, but I actually have one. So, and if you and if you talk to Mike and Stephanie Carpenter real nice, maybe they'll make you one too. So, but anyways, okay, back to work. Where were we? So, are we aware of the issues here? Some men said that the Gentiles must be circumcised, and I don't want to go over the whole thing about circumcision again, but we've gone over it in past teachings, and what we must realize is that, yes, you have to be circumcised to be saved. But nowhere in the Hebrew does it tell you exactly what has to be circumcised. And we know it's the heart. It's the heart that must be circumcised. If you read the Hebrew scriptures where it talks about circumcision of the orla is the word in Hebrew. It's always translated foreskin. But you see, the word orla did not originally mean foreskin when it's used in Genesis and Exodus in the Torah. It was a word that meant blockage, a word that meant what is superfluous, what is unnecessary. And so God commands Moses, he commands Abraham, that you are to circumcise away the blockage, to circumcise away what is unnecessary. And of course, they interpreted that in a physical way and followed through, and that's the sign of the covenant. But God, in his brilliance, in the Hebrew and in the commandment, he'd actually put a secret there. And the secret was, I know what you're circumcising, but that's not exactly what it's all about. What is required is circumcision of the heart. Because there are several things in Hebrew, in the Torah, that we're told to circumcise. The Orla, which we kind of know how they interpreted that. And the ears are circumcised, the heart is circumcised, lips are circumcised, and fruit trees are circumcised. And the thing that all of these have in common is they have to do with the passage of seed. Biological seed from the man. Out of the heart come the issues of life. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the heart needs to be circumcised. The lips need to be circumcised. And when we speak from the heart, they go in through the ears. Ears need to be circumcised. And just to make sure we don't miss it, fruit trees, because in fruit there is seed, fruit trees must be circumcised. They are to be treated as orla for the first 3 years. They are blocked. So whenever there's passage of seed, God says the flesh is to be removed. So it goes forth unpolluted. That's the image. That's the image. But these men were sticking to the custom. They were sticking to the physical kind of, interpretation of that commandment. So they come to Jerusalem. Peter stands up and speaks. So let's pick it up now. Acts 15. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And we know the story of Cornelius, the centurion, back in chapter 10. And then when Peter went in, you know, he's speaking, and halfway through his sermon, the Holy Spirit just poured upon this group. And they're given the same evidence, the same sign of God's empowering as the apostles experienced in Acts chapter 2. Verse 8, And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So in this, Peter addresses the first issue. Why should Gentiles be circumcised? And in the Hebrew mindset, circumcision equals conversion to Judaism. Circumcision equals conversion to Judaism. And Peter's saying they don't have to convert to Judaism. Because God has treated them just the way he treated us without them converting. He did the same thing in their lives he did in our lives on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 without being circumcised. So God's already accepted them. There's no need for this conversion. And now Peter addresses the second issue. Verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And what is the yoke? Is it the five books of Moses? God forbid, absolutely not. If that is what Peter is teaching them, then we should tell new believers in Messiah, don't bother with the Bible at all. It's way too tough. But that's not what he's saying. The yoke that the fathers nor they could bear was the yoke of the oral Torah. The yoke that Yeshua refers to is tying heavy burdens on men's shoulders. All these additional commandments and restraints. Let me give you just one example. Let me give you just one example. True story. A well-known rabbi last century went to visit another well-known rabbi in the town and spent the Shabbat with them. And on Shabbat morning, they did the prayers in the synagogue and so on and so forth, and returned home, had a meal. And in the afternoon, they were studying the Torah in the house. It was a warm day. So the homeowner said, let's go out into the garden, and it's cooler there, we can study there. Well, there is a commandment in the Talmud, it's found nowhere in the Torah, but in the Talmud, that you cannot carry an object, whether it's a book or anything, even something in your pocket, you cannot carry it from one domain to another. So the visiting rabbi said, well, do you have a wall around your garden? Oh yes, I have a wall all the way around, so that makes the garden part of my domain. If there's no wall, then going to the garden is going to a different domain. And then the rabbi says, well, are the gates closed? Oh yes, the gates are closed, so this is definitely an assigned domain. And the rabbi said, great. So they picked up their books, they went out into the garden, they sat down at a table, and the visiting rabbi looked up and saw a brick missing from the wall, so he could see through the wall. And then he tore his clothes, he cried out, he said, you've made me sin. Because now you've made me carry something from one domain to another on the Sabbath day, because there was a brick out of the wall over there. This is a yoke you just can't bear. I'm sorry. This is not how God works. So anyways, he addresses the second issue, and then he goes on to verse 11. But we believe that we, Jews, circumcised Jews, born into Judaism, are saved through the grace of the Lord Yeshua in the same way as they also are. In other words, though we may live out a Jewish lifestyle, an Orthodox lifestyle, when it comes to our salvation, it's the same basis as theirs. There's none different. Well, next, in verse 12, Barnabas and Paul speak, and all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Barnabas and Saul, they confirm Peter's statement. And so next we have James, the brother of Yeshua himself, speak, because it appears that after the resurrection, James' faith in his oldest brother, Yeshua, really took a leap. I imagine he had some doubts maybe growing up, because you know, a prophet's never accepted his own country and probably not in his own family either. But James arose to a place of distinction and leadership among the apostles. And so James speaks. Verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, or Peter, Simon, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And here he quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Quote, after these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, or the sukkah of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Adonai, who makes these things known from long ago. Amos is an interesting book. It's 9 chapters long. And in the book of Amos, you've got this prophet who isn't prior to the school of the prophets. He's not a priest, he's not an uppity-up or anything in Israel, he's just a farmer, he's just a shepherd, he's a nobody. And God calls him to prophesy, and in the first 8 chapters and part of chapter 9, he's condemning the sins of Israel and Judah. He's exposing their sins and warning them of the judgment that would come. But when you get to this point in chapter 9, the tone of the book changes. Because God's faithful. He'll keep his covenant with his people Israel. Even though they are faithless, God is faithful. And God is going to redeem and rebuild his people. And he's going to rebuild the tent, the tabernacle of David. What does that mean? What it means is this. God had promised David that he would always have a descendant to sit on the throne of Israel. But Amos is prophesying that would come to an end for a while, but then God would rebuild it and put a descendant of David back on the throne. And David's tent, his family, his line, his lineage would be reestablished. And you know, right now, there's no king on the throne of Israel. And when Yeshua was here, there was no king on the throne of Israel. Yeah, Herod was half Jewish, and yeah, he was kind of a king, yeah, kind of under the control of the Romans. That was very contrived. But there's a day coming when the seed of David, the root of David, is going to return, and the son of David will reign on the throne of Israel, and the tent of David will be reestablished. This is referred to also back in Isaiah, this tent of David, and it's Isaiah chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. And there it says, "Let my outcast sojourn among you, Moab." God speaking to Moab and saying, "Let my outcast, my people, sojourn among you." David's great-grandmother, what was her name again? Ruth. And she was from where? Moab. He says, "Let my outcast sojourn among you, Moab. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." In other words, there's going to be an exile, as Amos prophesied, as Isaiah prophesies, but after that exile, God calls his people back. He rebuilds the tent of David, and a descendant of David rules on that throne. And that's the Messiah. So, what James is doing is saying, "Well, Peter, we've heard testimony from you, testimony from Paul, testimony from Barnabas, and also the testimony of Scripture. So we have witnesses that this is something that God is doing." Now, this is the way to run a committee meeting. You know, when the elders are trying to decide something or the leaders of any congregation, you need to have at least two witnesses. In this case, they've got three. That this is what God has done. And then you've got the testimony of Scripture. Then based on that, even though James is an Orthodox Jew, and Paul was an Orthodox Jew, and Peter was an Orthodox Jew, they had to realize God's doing something that's a little bit outside our paradigm. Let's do it God's way. They were so gracious to these Gentiles who are now attaching themselves to the God of Israel, to his Messiah, to his Scriptures. They were so gracious to them. I just pray that we as Gentile believers can be this gracious to Jewish brothers and sisters who come to faith in our Messiah, without trying to load them up with things that, "Oh, you got to do this. Oh, you got to do that. You got to change this. You got to throw that out." And so he says, this is my judgment. "Therefore," verse 19, "it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." In other words, let's not force our religion on them. Let's not force our culture on them, our ethnicity, and our customs. The Torah, yes. But the religion, no. They're welcome to enter into it, by all means. But let's not insist that our way of doing things, that our way of practicing Torah must become theirs. "But that we write to them that they do four things." Here they are. "Abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, abstain from fornication, from what is strangled," or treif would be a word for that, "and from blood." Four necessary things. Now I'm willing to bet that if you were on a church committee and you were asked to decide on four basic things that new believers have to do as they join your church, I bet at least three of these wouldn't be on your list. This list, unless we understand what's coming next and the purpose of this, makes no sense whatsoever. It makes no sense whatsoever. There's not one word about studying the Bible. There's not one word about practicing truth and honesty in your business practices. Not a word about tithing. There's not a single word about honoring parents or loving your neighbor or even loving God for that matter. This is a pretty strange list. One has to do with sexual sin, and three have to do with food laws. Why? Let's take the sexual sin first. Sexual sin is something that must be abstained from because everything about marriage, everything about the female and the male and their union and bringing forth children, everything about marriage is a picture of God and His people and their relationship to one another. God established marriage. He established Adam and Eve and the entire, all the details of that relationship, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. He designed every detail to picture a grand scheme of things. These Gentiles are coming into this grand scheme of things, recognizing God as their Father. Yeshua is their Messiah. They're wanting to come into relationship with God and with His people. How can you do that if this picture of those things is twisted and distorted? This is why sexual purity is of the utmost importance among God's people. It is profoundly important. You cannot compromise in this area because everything in this area is a picture of what we're all about here, Beth Tikkun, and what the body of Messiah is about anywhere in the world. So this is extremely important to James because it's extremely important to God. It's so foundationally important to a walk with God. Sexual purity. If that is distorted, your walk with God will be even more distorted. Period. And what is it that the enemy loves to use among God's people, God's leaders, those who are mouthpieces for truth? He loves to use this to pull them down because to distort that makes such a mockery of everything else. Because on the outside, things can look right, but the heart and core is black and rotten. So James puts sexual purity, abstaining from fornication, number one on the list. But then food laws? Food laws? And the thing is, my Christian friends who keep trying to preach Acts 15 to me that the Torah is done away with, they're not even following the four basic things that they tell me I need to follow. Abstain from meat that is strangled. You know, the word treif is used in the Torah. It's a Hebrew word that means torn. And we're commanded in the Torah not to eat meat that has been torn. That doesn't mean, you know, taking a piece of meat and tearing it in half and eating. That's not what it means. It means don't eat an animal, even if it's a clean animal, like a chicken or an ox or a lamb. If an animal has killed it, if another animal has killed it, then it's treif, it's torn. And how do other animals kill other animals? They go for the neck. Once they bring them down, they go to the neck. They lock on there until they're dead. So treif is a word that over the years has come to symbolize any kind of unclean meat. I've shared with you when we were at a reception at a Jewish family's home up in Cleveland. Their daughter had a bunch of friends over and she'd ordered some pizzas. And when the pizzas arrived, they found out their daughter had ordered one with pepperoni on it. So mom, she had the pepperoni pizza taken around the back of the house and put on the picnic table outside. And then the other two were brought in. And then she announced, okay, we've got pizzas up here, and we have treif on the picnic table outside. So treif has come to go beyond just its literal meaning of torn today and in the first century to refer to any kind of meat that is not fit for human consumption according to the Torah. And so by strangled, I think, and this is my opinion, I think James is simply using the word treif there. So you avoid treif, forbidden meat. You avoid meat that may not be forbidden but has been sacrificed to an idol. And you don't eat the blood. You know, when we were in England, we'd go to a bed and breakfast, and they'd slice up this like black sausage stuff, and what's this? Oh, that's black pudding. Doesn't smell like pudding back in America. What? Oh, it's pig's blood. We drain the pig's blood. We mix a bunch of spices and chunks of fat and seasonings, and we stir it up, and we cook it, and we slice it and fry it. So, you know, in most cultures, eating blood is no big deal. It's a delicacy. Why, oh why, James, did you give us one law we understand and three that don't seem to make sense? The answer is in the next verse. Verse 21. He says, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Why does he use the word Moses? He's referring back here to earlier in the Pharisees, they must keep the law of Moses. And James is making it very clear. No, we're not talking about oral law, which is not read in the synagogues on the Sabbath. We're talking about Moses, the written books of Moses, the Torah itself, the first five books of the Bible. In other words, you Gentiles, you obey these food laws and the sexual morality law. Then you can attend the synagogues, and there are synagogues in every city, and in every Shabbat, the Torah is read aloud, and you'll be welcomed in. And you can hear the word of God, and you'll know how to live this new life that you have embraced, because the way to live this life is found in the Torah. People back then didn't own Bibles. There were no printing presses. They didn't own Torah scrolls. Even the Torah scroll we have here is about 100 years old. That Torah scroll cost us $5,000. When it was new, it would have been worth much more than that. A new Torah scroll will cost you $20,000 and up. And that's just for the first five books of the Bible. People could not afford Torah scrolls. People couldn't afford books. So you had to go where the books were read. And where was the Word of God read? In the synagogue. When? On the Sabbath. Where? Every city that had a synagogue, and they all had synagogues. So you go there, and you learn the Word of God. You learn the Torah, because as I always say, the Torah is God's discipleship manual for the Christian life. There's no better. But if you go in there and you take food with you, like, you know, when we eat together after the teaching, you bring food. And most people bring ample food to share with other people. But if you come in here with a bucket of pork chops, people aren't going to sit at your table with you. They're not going to talk with you. It's not going to be very welcoming. You may feel a little shunned. And also, if Bert and Ernie come in here holding hands and talking about how each is their true love, you may find not too warm a fellowship either, you see. So you get the picture. He's saying these are four foundational practices that if you start these are a starting point. You can go to the synagogue. They'll let you stay. And you can start hearing the Torah read, because the Torah is how you live this life. Does that make sense? Is it really complicated? What has made it complicated is 2,000 years of time and a different hemisphere, and a different language, a different culture. That is what has made this chapter complicated. But through first century eyes, you read it once, got it. Not a problem. So, the last part of the chapter then is this. It starts in verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders," excuse me, "with the whole assembly, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter with them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Master, Yeshua the Messiah. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you've done well. You're there, you're complete, you're mature, nothing more. What does it say? You will do well. Here's the launching pad, these four things. This is where you start, and you will do well. And then it says farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. You know, our instructions to people can be discouraging, or they can be encouraging. And I hope the teachings you hear at Beth Tikkun are encouraging. I don't like to sit up here. My job is never to come up here and beat the sheep. My job is to feed the sheep. That's what I want to do. And you know, if you're part of a congregation somewhere where the teacher, pastor, rabbi, whoever gets up and just beats the congregation to death, what are you doing there? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then beat my sheep. Anyways. So, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and proclaiming with many others also the word of the Lord. Oh, the word of the Lord. So what are they teaching? They're teaching the word of the Lord, which would be the Torah. It makes sense? No problems? Okay, good. I never want to hear another question about Acts 15 again. We've done it. We've covered it. Let's move on to other things. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. And Lord, what a blessing. What an encouragement your word is to us. But Father, so many times we have an appetite for a heavier yoke and a more difficult burden than what you've ordained. For whatever reasons, Lord, we sometimes enjoy pain. Lord, free us from this. For we know what the Master said, that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. So, Father, if we're pulling a yoke and carrying a burden that is not light, then it's not yours. So, Lord, help us to live in your liberating Torah, the Torah of freedom. And as James also commands, let us live and act as those who will be judged by the liberating Torah. For, Lord, it is our light. And we're commanded not to let it depart out of our mouths. It should be always there as we talk about it, meditate upon it, swallow it, and live it out. And Father, as we do that, may we live as people of freedom and light. And if we can accomplish that, Father, with your help, of course, we'll give you all the praise for it. We thank you so much for this way of life. There's no better way, Father, that we know of. There couldn't be a better way to live than this one. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to know it and to see it. Help us to live it, we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. And Ben, as you come up, I just want to remind all the elders that...